I do want to invite all of you to the Ask and Eat after this. There's plenty of food, so feel free to come. I think Dr. Woodrow wants to visit with all of you, and I want to feed all of you. So for those two reasons, that ought to be enough to come, so please do. And like I said, there's plenty of food. Allow me to ask God's blessing on our time in His Word. Father, we thank You for Your truth that You have revealed to us through the apostles and the prophets, through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have not left us in darkness, but that You have given us the light of Your truth. And we pray today that our hearts would be ready to receive it, that the evil one would not steal it from the hearts of those who hear it, but that You would be pleased to make it bring forth abundant fruit for Your glory. And we give You thanks for the riches that are ours in Christ Jesus, for the salvation and the deliverance that we have from sin, for the forgiveness of our sins, and for the hope of the resurrection, and for so many other blessings we have in Him. We give You thanks. We pray Your Spirit would be our teacher today, that You'd give to us understanding in our minds and a willingness in our heart to understand and to do the things that You've commanded us, that we would bring glory to Your name while we have days upon this earth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Spirit. Oftentimes the forgotten member of the Trinity. As I was listening to Roger sing, and I was moved as I heard the words and the music and the song that he was singing. But it dawned on me that as he was singing, he was saying, "And we adore You." Who is the song addressing? Christ. We always adore Christ. We always remember Christ. We remember Christ in His death, and we remember Christ here, and we remember Christ there. But the Spirit oftentimes gets neglected. And there's a good reason for that. Because Jesus said He was going to send the Spirit, and the Spirit was not going to come to glorify Himself, but to glorify Christ. So the reason why the songs talk about adoring Christ is that's what the Spirit prompts us to do. Spirit teaches us about Christ. When you think about salvation, yes, we understand the Spirit was involved in our salvation, but we remember Christ on the cross and being raised from the dead, and God's wrath being appeased, and God being pleased with what Christ did. What did the Spirit do? Well, it's there, but not real fanfare-ish. When we think about creation, is God there? Yeah, we read about God in Genesis 1 and 2 all over the place. Is Christ the creator? Well, when we turn to the New Testament, we read many places that Christ is the creator. Is the Spirit the creator? Of course He is. But where do you read that? Oh, in obscure verses that the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters? And we almost read past that as though it's not even there. The Spirit did not come to glorify Himself, but came to glorify Christ. Nevertheless, the Spirit has a tremendous work in the life of the believer. And we're going to look at that this morning. We've been looking in Galatians chapter 5, and in verse 1, it says it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Who set us free? Christ set us free. And why did He set us free? So that we could be free. Where is the Spirit in there? Well, we don't necessarily read of the Spirit there very much. It says, "Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." Now, when we ask the question, from what did Christ set us free? We may give a theological answer such as, we've been set free from sin and death and hell and the devil. But in the context of Galatians, What we've been set free from is the law. It's cruel tutelage. It's ministry of condemnation. And it's ministry of death. Because the law, though holy, righteous, and good, is dependent upon the flesh. And therefore, the law cannot accomplish what God demands. To be set free from that ought to be exhilarating. Be set free from a ministry of condemnation, just being under condemnation all the time. Ministry of death, to be set unto a ministry of life. Romans chapter 8 tries to give some sort of encouragement to the believer by saying, who shall bring a charge against us? Who will accuse us? Who will bring a condemnation against us? If Christ is the one who died for us, who can accuse us? Oh, Satan may try to accuse us, but in Christ there is no accusation. We can't even accuse ourselves. So we read on and it says, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Why would you want to go back under a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, when Christ is the one that you need to set you free? I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law. It's not a single commandment that you keep that makes you righteous before God. You would need to keep every one of them perfectly all your life. So anybody who is seeking to be justified by law has been severed from Christ, because there is no intersection. There is no overlap between Christ and the law. There is no common ground by which you can be saved by law and Christ. There's no way that can happen. So if you're in the circle that desires to be saved by law, you can't be in the circle that says you want to be saved by Christ. So you've severed yourself from Christ. And you have fallen from grace, because grace and Christ are in the same circle. And the law and condemnation or in the other. And then he says in verse 5, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. There is a ton of truth in that simple little verse. It says, for we, through the Spirit. If we look in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, we see what the ministry of the Spirit was in the life of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 18, Jesus is coming to Nazareth. He enters the synagogue. They give him the prophet Isaiah to read, and he reads and stops in a very peculiar place in his reading. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Now, we may not have understood this. We may not have recognized this. But the power by which Jesus Christ lived on the earth as a man was by the power of the Holy Spirit, just as you need to live by the Spirit. The Spirit was given to him without measure. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed. What was the Spirit doing through Jesus Christ? Bringing about a freedom to those who were oppressed. Who had oppressed them? The religious leaders of their day, who would tie up heavy burdens and place them upon their backs, but wouldn't lift one finger to try to lift that weight themselves. But they put heavy burdens on other people, heavy requirements and restrictions upon other people. Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, has come to set free those who are oppressed. When Jesus performed his miracles by the power of the Spirit, the Jewish nation attributed his ability to Satan. And Jesus said, you know, you can blaspheme me, and I'll accept that. But when you blaspheme the Spirit and you attribute to the Spirit of God that which is satanic, that kind of sin can't be forgiven. And the nation was under judgment. And he began to speak to them in parables after that, so that hearing the truth, they wouldn't understand it. Do not be mistaken. The parables were not given so that you could understand the truth better. They were given to hide the truth from the generation to whom Jesus spoke. They had attributed to the Spirit of God satanic activity. And Jesus said, that will not be forgiven this generation. And the judgment was, they would never understand the truth again. Hearing, they would not hear. Seeing, they would not see. But their eyes would be darkened and their ears would be stopped. But Jesus came to set free those who were oppressed. In John chapter 6, verse 63, we read, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." If the power of the law is in the flesh, what does the law profit? It profits nothing. If the fuel that runs the engine is worthless, then the engine's worthless. The engine may be tremendously a great engine. Intrinsically, it would run, but the fuel that it runs on makes the engine worthless. And the fuel that the law runs on is the flesh, which makes the law worthless for bringing a man to God. But the Spirit, on the other hand, the Spirit gives life. The Spirit is the one who accomplishes what the law never could. It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 2, we read, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death." Is there a law of sin and death? Yes, the soul that sins shall die. But the law of the Spirit of life, the Spirit who gives life, the flesh profits nothing, but the Spirit gives life. The Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free. Set you free from what? The law. The law of what? Of sin and death. The law told you how big a sinner you were. And condemned you and brought death. On the other hand, the Spirit brings life in Christ Jesus. In verse 6, it says, "The mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace." In verse 13, we read, "For if you are living by the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Is there a battle? Is there a wrestling? You better believe there is. There is a battle of the Spirit that must put to death the deeds of the body, and you will live. But the promise is the Spirit does give life. The Spirit does give victory. And you will put to death the deeds of the flesh. And you will live. I'm not talking about sinless perfection, but I am talking about the ability of the Spirit to overcome the deeds of the flesh. In verse 15, it says, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again." What does the law do? It puts you in slavery. It's like a cruel taskmaster leading to fear again. Every time you stepped out of line under the law, what did you fear? A just and quick retribution, perhaps even death. There was a constant state of fear under the law. Now, I'm not saying there isn't a slavery in Christ. There is. We are slaves of Christ. And I'm not saying we're not to fear God. We are to fear God. But the slavery and the fear that is spoken of in verse 15 are not the joyful slavery in Christ and the righteous fear of God. They are a slavery and a fear of the flesh. On the other hand, you have received a spirit of adoption as sons. You know what it's like when you're at work and the boss walks by, or when you're driving down the road and the police car pops up. You may be doing everything right, but the mere sight of these people cause fear to be in the heart. And if you're doing something wrong, the heart starts pounding like crazy. That's what the law does. But the loving father, when he comes home and gives his children a big hug, children can't wait for dad to come home. Unless, of course, they've done something wrong. I understand that. But I'm talking about knowing that dad's coming home and we're going on a picnic as soon as he comes. We're going on vacation. It's going to be a grand time when dad comes home. You have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. You have received a spirit of adoption as sons. A son, not a slave. By which we cry out, Abba, Father. Yes, we are slaves of Christ. I don't want to minimize that. But we're also his brothers. And he's not ashamed to call us such, for he died for us. In verse 23, not only this, but we ourselves having the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. This is one of the clearest verses of the theology known as the now and the not yet. We possess everything in Christ, and yet, in another very real sense, we haven't possessed anything yet. We wait for what we will possess, and it will be grand and glorious. We have some first fruits now, but we haven't brought in the whole harvest. So there's a reality that now we have it, but there's a reality that we don't really have it. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. And so we groan within ourselves because we know that the full harvest is coming and we can't wait. And we don't wait for it in fear and trembling and as slaves. We wait for it as sons, that we will be inheritors with our fellow brethren and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And then in Romans chapter 14, verse 17, we read, the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has a lot to do with your joy in this world. Is the kingdom of God eating and drinking? Is it what you eat that makes you righteous before God? Is it what you drink that makes you righteous before God? Was it to the Jew? In some regards, yes. They were either commended or condemned by what they ate. Paul is saying it's not what you eat. It's not what you drink. It's the righteousness, the peace, and the joy that comes from the Holy Spirit, where the true kingdom of God is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17, it says, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, or there is freedom. Now, even as David read for us, we need to be very careful when we see passages like this. I'm persuaded that the true individual who's put their trust in Christ will not abuse grace. But grace can be abused. At least he won't continue to abuse grace. But nevertheless, we need to make sure we understand, because Paul made us understand. Remember what David read? Do not let your freedom be an opportunity for the flesh. You're not free to do whatever you want. But there are things that you're no longer held in bondage to that were bondage under the law. And if you stepped out of line, you got whipped severely, if you will. You've been set free from those things. No, you haven't been set free to worship the gods of your own choice. No, you haven't been set free to commit adultery. You haven't been set free to murder or steal or lie. But you've been set free from the bondage of the law and the oppression that the law brings. And then in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 2 and verse 3 and 5 and 4 and 6, we've already seen a ministry of the Spirit in the lives of the Galatians. So if we take a look again at Galatians chapter 5 and verse 5, it says, "For we through the Spirit," these are the things that the Spirit is doing in our freedom, in our being set free. The Spirit was a ministry in the life of Jesus of freedom. The Spirit is the one who gives life, not the flesh. The Spirit is the one who makes us not fear, but to rejoice in our adopted sonship to the Father. And now Paul says it is through the Spirit by faith, not by obedience to the law, not by works of righteousness which we have performed in the flesh, but by faith. Faith is very important. Paul said, abide these three, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Faith is one of the top three. It is by faith we are saved, by grace through faith. We must believe. In Romans chapter 3, verse 28, says the following. We maintain a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. In chapter 4, verse 16, he says, "For this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace." Faith is in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The inheritance is not based upon the law. It's based upon faith. In chapter 9, verse 32, we read a most remarkable statement. It says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness." Is that possible? That you could not even look for righteousness and get it? That's the only way it happens. No one ever seeks for God. God is the one who seeks for his lost sheep. And so those who weren't even seeking for righteousness attained it. Even the righteousness which is by faith. Why? Because faith is a gift from God. And apart from him giving you the gift to believe, you can't believe. It is a gift from God. So the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, they attained righteousness. That doesn't even sound fair. But Israel, God's chosen people, pursuing a law of righteousness, they were pursuing the righteousness in the law which God revealed to them. What more could you ask of somebody? Recognize that the law condemns and to turn them to Christ. That's what more you could ask of them. Why is that necessary? Because Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. People who pursue righteousness don't get it. People who don't pursue righteousness but are given the faith to believe, they get it. They get the righteousness that is necessary. So your question ought to be the question that Paul knew that the Romans had, so he asks the question why he writes a letter. Why? Why is this the case? Why, if you don't seek for righteousness, might you obtain it? And why, if you do seek for righteousness, you won't obtain it? Why? That would make sense. Paul, why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Why don't the Jews believe today? Their Messiah has come. He has paid the price for sins. He has been raised from the dead, and he is waiting to return. Shouldn't they believe? He is a stumbling stone. He is a rock of offense to them. For they still, at least the Orthodox Jew, they still seek and pursue a law of righteousness, which they think they can accomplish in and of themselves. And they can't. It's the one who stops pursuing righteousness in his own flesh and seeks a righteousness which he cannot obtain in his own flesh, and seeks a righteousness which only God can give, that he will find that righteousness. But he's got to stop looking on his own. He's got to stop pursuing on his own, or he'll never find it. And the idea of waiting, it says, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." Romans chapter 8, verse 19, where we were earlier, talks about this. "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God." You want to see something that is in slavery to corruption? Look at South Texas grass. There is slavery to corruption. A few months ago, you saw the bluebonnets bloom and you thought everything was beautiful. No, it's all gone. Now it's nothing but dust. That's slavery to corruption. That's what our slavery is too. Nothing but death awaits us unless we're in Christ. We know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. What is Paul waiting for in Galatians 5:5? Waiting for the hope of righteousness. He says he has the righteousness of God, right? Because he's trusted in Christ and not sought a righteousness of his own. So what in the world does he mean by he's waiting for the hope of righteousness? He's waiting for it to be completed. He's waiting for the culmination of it. It is now. It is real. It cannot be taken away. But it's not finished. It's not yet. There's still a hope and a waiting for the righteousness that will be revealed. And what is that righteousness? If you look down on letter F of righteousness, 1 John 2:29 through 3:3, when we see him, we will be like him. That's the hope of righteousness that all believers have. See, right now you groan, don't you? You battle. You seek to put to death the deeds of the flesh, and you're successful and occasionally unsuccessful. But it's a war. It's a battle. It's tiresome. And sometimes we lose. But there's coming a time that we shall be like him. And as he was led by the Spirit of God into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan, he did not fall. And there's coming a day you won't either. And as he has a glorified body that can walk through walls, that has been raised from the dead, never to die again, you will be given that body too. Raised from the dead, never to die again. Glorified as he is. That's the hope of righteousness. That's the hope of genuine righteousness. Paul says in Philippians chapter 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await our Savior. He's not here, is he? Oh, he is here in spirit, but he's not here the way we want him to be here, the way we long for him to be here. But one day he will be. And we look forward to that day. And as we have our hope fixed on him, we purify ourselves and we're conformed to his image closer and closer to that day of redemption. What kind of righteousness does Paul mean in Galatians chapter 5:5 when he says, "For we through the Spirit or by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness"? It is a righteousness which exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It is a righteousness that is far beyond any human righteousness could ever be performed. Again, we take the example of the Apostle Paul, who basically had a throwdown with all mankind and said, "If you can boast in the flesh, I can boast in the flesh better than you can. Nobody can beat me in the boasting in the flesh. I win. I consider it all rubbish. I consider it a pile of manure for the righteousness I have in Christ, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own." I know what the righteousness of my own is. And I know what the greatest righteousness of mankind is. I had it. I was the one who achieved it. It's worthless. Absolutely worthless. In Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, Paul says, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." If righteousness comes through the law, the holy, righteous, and good law of God, if righteousness comes through that law, then there is no need for Christ to come. But righteousness can't come through that law. It can't. Its dependence is upon the flesh, and the flesh can't keep it. It was necessary and sufficient for Christ to die on the cross. To add anything to the work of Christ is to deny the whole work of Christ. To add any work to the work of Jesus Christ is to deny grace and to deny his need to come. Paul said, "I will not nullify the grace of God. I will not nullify the grace of God in salvation, whether it be justification, sanctification, or glorification. It is by grace that any of these things take place." In Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, I think I was just discussing that, where Paul says, "I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." In Titus 3, verse 5, says God saved us. We didn't save ourselves. God saved us. He saved us. Now, what did he use in order to ensure our salvation? Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. If anyone would ever know that, it was the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul would understand that God does not save on the basis of works, because he had them all. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, this is an incredible statement. He was found blameless. The Apostle Paul was found blameless as far as the righteousness which is required by the law. But he says, God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. And I had every deed done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. There's the Holy Spirit again. And we sort of almost just snuck him in there. Whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, what is the conclusion Paul has to this? All of this negative stuff about being separated from Christ and falling from grace and being severed from Christ, now positively put through the Spirit by faith, waiting for the hope of righteousness. Why is Paul saying this? He says in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. This expression, and it's sort of several words, neither nor means anything, is a Greek word that means to be strong. Circumcision isn't strong, and non-circumcision isn't strong. Sometimes we think if we go the opposite way, that makes us better. Nothing makes you better. Nothing. Not this side, not that side. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision makes you better. That's not the point. Don't think you can go to the other side and be better. That's just as legalistic as the other. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is strong. Means anything. What means something? What has strength? What has value? Faith working through love. Does faith work? Yes. Ephesians 2:10 says that faith works. The book of James tells us that faith works. I'm convinced that when James says faith without works is dead, is what he's saying is faith without love is dead, because those are the instances he uses. When James says true faith works, I think what he means is true faith works through love. Faith and love go hand in hand. I don't see how you can separate the two. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. By these three, faith, hope, love, the greatest of these is love. Jesus said, all men will know you are my disciples if you keep the Ten Commandments. Keep the 10,000 commandments. All men will know you are my disciples if you go to church every Sunday. All men will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And then he said, there are two great commandments, to love God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart, and to love your neighbor as yourself. But then in a most amazing statement, he said, a new commandment I give to you. A new one? You've already summed up the whole law in two commandments. How do you give us a new one? What could it possibly be? The new commandment that I give to you is that you love one another as I have loved you. You see the twist there? Christ has loved you in a way you could never love yourself. For you are incapable of saving your soul. You can't love yourself the way Christ did. So to love your neighbor as yourself is still too low of a standard in the eyes of Christ. Now you must love your neighbor as he has loved you. That's a tall order. So when people say I'm an antinomian or that I have abandoned the law, I'm telling you that if I could love my neighbor as Christ has loved me, I wouldn't need a single commandment ever written the rest of my life. If I could aspire to that one goal, that would be enough. But Paul says Christ does live in me. And John says that even when my heart condemns me, God is greater than my heart. You know what's happening in the lives of believers, whether they recognize it or not? They are loving their brothers as Christ loved the church. They are doing it. Because he will ensure that they are his witnesses on the earth. Whether they fully understand it or not. Whether they recognize it at all times or not. And certainly we fail at times. But the reality is, you love in a way that you could never have loved before you were a Christian. You really do. And when you do, when God ensures that you do, you are his witness. You are his disciple. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That's a tall order. That's a tremendous commandment. But Paul said in Christ Jesus, it's not circumcision or uncircumcision that means anything. It's faith working through love. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. Thank you for granting me the faith to believe and the love to demonstrate that faith. Work in us all that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and be so in love with him that we will also be in love with our neighbor and that we would so prove to be your disciples while we have days upon this earth. To the glory and praise of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.